We got a little way into Deuteronomy chapter 24 last time, and we'll continue with that today. Now, we ended by discussing an inscrutable truth of the Bible that's not always easy to recognize: the progression of patterns from the time of creation all the way through the final words of the book of Revelation. The truth is, I think, perhaps the key that unlocks so many Bible mysteries that has escaped us is this issue of patterns. And these Bible mysteries inevitably elicit the question, why? Why is what makes a mystery a mystery? Why does God do what he does in any given situation? Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Why? Why is it wrong to have sexual relations without the benefit of marriage? And the answer to every why is that it's because it's God's reaction and decision that always follows a pre-established pattern. Those patterns are defined in the Torah. So the question any devout believer who seriously wants to know what the Lord is up to and their why isn't merely a veiled complaint ought to be asking not why, but rather which. Which God pattern either reflects the outcome of a given situation, or also which pattern we ought to apply to any particular issue or challenge that faces us. This progression of God patterns has generally only been of interest to Bible scholars and a precious few of those, and it's not something that's very widely discussed or even widely known within the Christian community, because it's rare that the Old Testament is ever taught in modern times. And without knowing the Torah of the Old Testament, the basis for these patterns never gets established in our minds. I would liken this concept of patterns as the narrow strand on which a necklace of pearls is strung. Have you ever had that frustrating experience of seeing a pearl necklace break and those precious little round balls go to the floor and bounce in every direction completely unpredictably as you chase them around? We have scores of pearls of truth presented to us in the Bible. But when the strand of patterns is broken, then those pearls, which are the many Bible stories and prophecies and proverbs and commandments and laws and Yeshua's parables, they become disconnected. And it's nearly impossible to see their orderly sequence, their organic relationship of one to the next, to the next, to the next. Instead, we tend to look at those pearls of wisdom individually, randomly. And such a thing indeed does cause us to look upward and plead, why? Let me begin by repeating the thing I closed with last time. The God principles hidden within the story of creation were carried forward and manifest at a little more obvious level in the narratives about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those God principles that were deeply embedded in these fascinating narratives about the patriarchs were then extracted and clearly laid out in the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. The detailed God principles given at Mount Sinai were carried forward and brought to fruition at yet a higher spiritual level in the life, the sermons, and the parables of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Those God principles will be manifest at a near perfection level in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Messiah. But understand, they're all still the same principles. Nothing has changed. Only how they're revealed, manifested, transformed over time changed. So during our lesson today, I'm going to take a couple of laws from Deuteronomy 24 and go back several hundred years to the time of the patriarchs and show you how those God principles that were the basis of the law of Moses played out in those earlier Bible stories, because those same principles of course existed even from the time of creation. The rabbis would say, and I think the Bible backs it up, that the Word, which is the law, the Torah, was in heaven long before it made its way to earth at creation. First, however, let's refresh our minds, our memories, pardon me, by rereading Deuteronomy 24 and looking at a couple more commandments. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. That would be page 223 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Suppose a man marries a woman, and he consummates the marriage but later finds her displeasing because he has found her offensive in some respect. And he writes her a divorce document and gives it to her and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. But the second husband dislikes her and writes her a get, gives it to her and sends her away from his house, or the second husband whom she married dies. In such a case, her first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again as his wife because she is now defiled. It would be detestable to Adonai, and you're not to bring about sin in the land Adonai your God is giving you as your inheritance. If a man has recently married his wife, he's not to be subject to military service. He's to be free of external obligations and left at home for 1 year to make his new wife happy. No one may take a mill or even an upper millstone as collateral for a loan, because that would be taking as collateral the debtor's very means of sustenance. If a man kidnaps any of his brothers, fellow members of the community of Israel, and makes him a slave or sells him, that kidnapper must die, and this way you will put an end to such wickedness among you. When there is an outbreak of Sarat, be careful to observe and do just what the Kohanim, the priests who are Levites, will teach you. Take care to do as I ordered them. Remember what Adonai your God did to Miriam on the road after you left Egypt. When you make any kind of loan to your neighbor, you're not to enter his house to take his collateral. You must stand outside, and the borrower will bring the collateral outside to you. If he's poor, you are not to go to bed with what he gave as collateral in your possession. Rather, you must restore the pledged item at sunset. Then he will go to sleep wearing his garment and bless you. This will be an upright deed of yours before Adonai your God. You are not to exploit a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether one of your brothers or a foreigner living in your land, in your town. You're to pay him his wages the day he earns them before sunset. For he's poor, and he looks forward to being paid. Otherwise, he'll cry out against you to Adonai, and it will be your sin. Fathers are not to be executed for their children, nor are children to be executed for their fathers. Every person will be executed for his own sin. You're not to deprive the foreigner or the orphan of the justice which is his due. You're not to take a widow's clothing as collateral for a loan. Rather, remember, you were a slave in Egypt, and Adonai your God redeemed you from there. That's why I'm ordering you to do this. When harvesting the grain in your field, if you forgot a sheaf of grain there, you're not to go back and get it. It will remain there for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, so that Adonai your God will bless you in all the work you do. When you beat your olive tree, you're not to go back over the branches again. The olives that are left will be for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. When you gather the grapes from your vineyard, you're not to return and pick grapes a second time. What is left will be for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That's why I'm ordering you to do this. This is why I like to read from the Complete Jewish Bible, because it will use some of the original Hebrew words in place of English translations that are often well off the mark, or it obscures the meaning. Most Bible versions will say in verse 8, take a look at verse 8, that this passage is talking about the disease of leprosy. Or maybe it'll say skin disease, or something like that. The Hebrew word that's used here is zarat, and it does not mean leprosy. Zarat actually manifests itself in a variety of conditions that, while usually associated with the skin, but it's also connected, well, it's usually associated with the skin, but it's also connected with impurities upon clothing, furniture, even on the walls of your house. Leviticus 13 and 14 more carefully define zarat and explain that only the priesthood can deal with it because it's primarily a spiritual issue. And only to a lesser degree is it a medical problem. In a nutshell, zarat is seen as the outward result of the inner state of ritual defilement. Zarat is an outward illustration of how the Lord sees the inner spiritual condition of a human, diseased and corrupted, unclean. Therefore, when a Hebrew had an outbreak of zarat on their skin, they were separated from the rest of Israel. They were forcibly put outside the camp if they balked at going out on their own volition. And outside the camp, they remained until there was no further sign of zarat. For some Israelites, that would be for the remainder of their natural lives. Now, as an example of both what the person with zarat can expect and why people are inflicted with this condition, verse 9 uses the incident with Miriam. Now, recall that some years earlier in the wilderness journey, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' own brother and sister, spoke against Moses. Miriam was struck with zarat as a consequence of this sin. Now, there are disagreements among Jewish and Christian scholars over the precise nature of Miriam's offense. But if there's a thread of consensus, it is that this probably had to do with the crime of slanderous gossip, in Hebrew, Lashon Hara. Essentially, the problem was that Miriam had spoken against God's anointed mediator, Moses. The result was that God had her wear this defilement on her skin, outwardly, for everybody to see, whereas otherwise, it just would have been a hidden inner condition. But it wasn't only so that others could see that she had broken peace with God. It was so that she could now recognize her status in God's eyes, a sinful condition that she could have ignored and denied was as evident to her as it was to others. Now, this is a lesson that we could probably discuss over and over again because it has such a direct and visible, probably almost daily, influence in our relationship with God. Moses was God's covenant mediator on earth for a time. Yeshua was God's greater covenant mediator on earth for a time, and he remains so in heaven today. As God's mediator, Yeshua's every word and his person and his purpose should be joyfully accepted and never spoken against. As Jehovah said of Moses, and how much more it must apply to Christ, whatever he speaks is as if God speaks it. So much authority do their words carry. The person who speaks against Yeshua is by definition in a state of spiritual defilement, just as was Miriam, because that person is disagreeing with, or better, rebelling against God. The result is that the defiled person is taken outside of the camp. They're removed from fellowship with the Lord and with fellow worshipers. And the undeniable evidence of that inward defilement has become evident and outwardly observable. Since the advent of Messiah, especially as it would apply to Gentiles, We were born outside the camp, outside the kingdom of God. We were born in a state of inner defilement with Zerat, if you would. This means that the blood of Messiah must cleanse us. His blood must remove this awful defilement in order for us to be brought into the camp from our natural state of living outside the camp. The thing to notice as well about Miriam is that being a full blood sister to Moses changes nothing. That she was an ethnic Hebrew changed nothing. That she is one of only five women in the entire Old Testament given the status of prophetess changed nothing. She received no special dispensation because of family ties or status. Jesus' brothers and sisters would not be saved just because they were related to him. They would only be saved by trusting in him as Messiah, just like everybody else. Now, a word of caution. I have heard this very example of Lashon Hara used to explain why it is that a member of a congregation can never challenge or disagree with his or her rabbi, pastor, priest, elder, deacon, whatever. And while the crime of slanderous gossip is indeed generally defiling, the crime of Miriam was directed against God's appointed mediator of the covenant. That's the point. So while unity within the body of Christ for the right reasons is always desirable, and it's best, and it's a worthy goal, to shut down debate or to deflect well-earned criticism of a congregational leader has nothing to do with the issue of Miriam and her contracting Zerat. That is not Lashon Hara. That is not slanderous gossip. The next law is explained in verses 10 through 13 is talking about taking and holding property that's being used as collateral for loans. Now, this is, of course, related to the earlier law in this chapter about not seizing the upper millstone from someone as loan collateral under any circumstance, because then this causes a person to lose their means of sustenance. And therefore, to violate this law is essentially a crime against life. What this means is that collateral on a loan is a perfectly acceptable thing, but there's conditions and there's limitations. The first part of this law prohibits the creditor from entering the debtor's home and forcibly taking that collateral from him. The rabbis explain that to enter someone's house without permission to collect collateral is tantamount to home invasion. And not only is that wrong on the surface, but it could lead to a fight, and life might be endangered as a result. Rather, the creditor must stand outside and the debtor is to bring the collateral out to him. Now, the Hebrew word being translated as collateral is abote, and more scholarly works of recent have decided to translate this term to pledge as opposed to collateral. Because pledge is a term that can apply to more situations than to simply being a piece of physical property that's used to secure a loan. Further, in verses 12 and 13 says, if the debtor is a poor person, that pledge is to be returned to him or her before the sun sets each day. In other words, it must be returned before the end of every day, because for a poor person, the collateral that they have put up is probably the only thing of value they own. And quite often, that was their coat. This coat or cloak served as a blanket as well as a garment, which is the reason for the words that he needs to sleep in it. It's what they slept in on colder nights. And by the way, for those of you who have been to Israel in the winter months, you've received a taste of just how cold it can be. even in the desert below Jerusalem. So this law is a practical, a necessary one. I have been snowed in both the north and the south of Israel. A person in that environment has to have warm clothing to survive. The concept is that each morning the debtor will return that pledged coat to the creditor, then get it back at night. Now, it's interesting that while most laws that are about the prohibition against doing something, the don'ts of the law, speak about a punishment for violation, this law about not holding on to a poor man's warm clothing gives a positive motivation to the lender to obey. It is that the lender will be blessed. Because see, this is a merciful thing. This will be seen as righteous in God's eyes. In the complete Jewish Bible, it says it's an upright deed. In other Bibles, it might say merit. The word being translated is tzedakah, and it generally means righteousness or an act of righteousness. However, this law about collateral must also be understood to mean that to take as a pledge anything that is basic to sustenance and life is questionable at best, and generally speaking, you ought not to do it. This might be a good point to go on a little bit of a detour to demonstrate this principle of the pledge in action centuries before it became a discernible and a written law at the time of Moses. Now, to get the most out of this detour, however, remember that the Hebrew word abote is better rendered pledge than collateral, because the God principle of the pledge becomes much too narrowly applied when it's attached only to the idea of lending and borrowing. It means more than that. The principle of the pledge overlaps more areas of Bible instruction than you might think. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to read the fascinating story of Rivka, being chosen as a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. It's a lengthy chapter, so in the interest of time, we're going to omit parts of it because it's not particularly needed to make the point that I'm going to try to demonstrate to you. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to skip a little bit, so just follow me, please. We'll start with verses 1 through 14, then 28 to 32, then 54 to the end. By now, Abraham was old, advanced in years, and Adonai had blessed Abraham in everything. Abraham said to the servant who had served him the longest, who was in charge of all he owned, "Put your hand under my thigh, because I want you to swear by Adonai, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not choose a wife for my son from among the women of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but that you will go to my homeland, to my kinsmen, to choose a wife for my son Yitzhak." The servant replied, "Suppose the woman isn't willing to follow me to the land. Must I bring your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you don't bring my son back there. Adonai, the God of heaven, who took me away from my father's house and away from the land I was born in, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'I will give this land to your descendants,' he will send his angel ahead of you, and you are to bring a wife for my son from there. But if this woman is unwilling to follow you, then you are to release from your obligation, then you are released from your obligation under my oath. Just don't bring my son back there." The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and all kinds of gifts from his master, got up, went to Aram Naharaim, to Nahor city. Towards evening, when the women go out to draw water, he had the camels kneel down outside the city by the well, and he said, "Adonai, God of my master Abraham, please let me succeed today and show your grace to my master Abraham. Here I am standing by the spring as the daughters of the townsfolk come out to draw water. I will say to one of the girls, 'Please lower your jug so that I can drink.' And if she answers, 'Yes, drink, and I will water your camels as well,' then let her be the one you intend for your servant Isaac. This is how I will know that you have shown grace to my master. Skip down now to verse 28. The girl ran off and told her mother's household what had happened. Rivka had a brother named Laban. When he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists besides, and when he heard his sister Rivka's support of what the man had said to her, a report of what the man had said to her, he ran out to the spring and found the man standing there by the camels. "Come on in," he said, "you whom Adonai has blessed. Why are you standing outside when I have made room for you in the house and prepared a place for the camels?" So the man went outside, and while the camels were being unloaded and provided straw and fodder, water was brought for him to wash his feet and wash and the feet of the men with him. Skip now to verse 54. He and his men then ate and drank and stayed the night. In the morning they got up, and he said, "Send me off to my master." Her brother and mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she'll go." He answered them, "Don't delay me. Since Adonai has made my trip successful, let me go back to my master." They said, "We will call the girl and see what she says." They called Rivka and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And she answered, "I will." So they sent their sister Rivka away with her nurse, Avraham's servant, and his men. They blessed Rivka with these words, "Our sister, may you be the mother of millions. May your descendants possess the cities of those who hate them." Then Rivka and her maids mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rivka and went on his way. Meanwhile, Isaac, one evening after coming along the road from Beer Lachai Roy, he was living in the Negev, went out walking in the field, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rivka too looked up, and when she saw Yitzhak, she quickly dismounted the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And when the servant replied, "It's my master," she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Yitzhak everything he had done. Then Yitzhak brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rivka, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus was Isaac comforted for the loss of his mother. Now, I want you to follow me closely and watch the parallels and connections between what happened with this story we just read in Genesis before the law was given, and with the law of Deuteronomy established 5 centuries later concerning the rule to not forcibly take the pledge of a man by going into his house to seize it. In this story of Rebekah and Isaac in Genesis 24, Rebekah is the pledge. Now remember, don't think in terms of loans and collateral. She is to be obtained by Abraham's representative, who only goes by the name oldest servant. And this nameless old servant of Abraham travels from the land of Canaan north to Mesopotamia because he's to get a wife for Isaac. Isaac is Abraham's firstborn, is also the old servant's master. And he's to choose this wife from among Abraham's relatives. Now we see in the story that the servant arrives in Mesopotamia, spots a good candidate at a water well, and observes her carefully for a little while. He decides that Rebekah's the one, so he makes his move. He talks to the girl, and he gets himself invited to stay with Rebekah's family. Well, in Genesis 24:31, the question is asked by Laban, or Laban, Rebekah's brother, of Abraham's servant, "Why are you standing outside?" This corresponds to the instruction of Deuteronomy 24:11 that the one who intends to collect a pledge must stand outside. He must not go into the house of the pledge's owner to obtain it. Instead, the pledge must be brought outside of the home willingly and then given to the master, or it's not to be given at all. In this story, it is the old servant who is standing outside of the house waiting for the pledge, Rivka, to willingly be brought out to him, because it would be an offense against the household and against God to go in and take the pledge from her domain. And in an even deeper sense, it is Isaac, as the future bridegroom, who is standing outside and waiting rather than going in and taking. He's standing outside of Mesopotamia. Where's Isaac? He's back in Israel. He's not in Israel, back in Canaan. He's standing outside of even Mesopotamia, where his wife-to-be is living, because his father Abraham has ordered that Isaac may not go inside Mesopotamia to retrieve his pledge, which it turns out is Rebekah, even though he doesn't know precisely who that pledge will be. Rather, the pledge must agree to come outside or of her country and go to Canaan. Laban, the master of the house where the pledge resides, offers the pledge, his sister Rebekah, to the old servant, and she is willingly escorted outside of Mesopotamia to where Isaac is in Canaan. Near the end of this story, starting in verse 62, we find Isaac waiting back in Canaan for the pledge, Rivka, to arrive. Isaac is walking out in a field. The original Hebrew most literally says it was before the going down of the sun when Isaac spotted the returning caravan led by his trusted servant, and Rebekah is in tow. In the last verse, Isaac took Rebekah and made her his wife. Now, as many connections as I've already shown to you, notice something else that goes right by us if we don't understand the Hebrew mindset of the biblical era regarding marriage. In Hebrew thinking and culture, a wife was a man's garment. A man literally wore his wife as a covering for him. As when I explained this to you recently in some detail, I remind you this is an idiomatic symbolism, that a wife was her husband's garment. This was so commonly understood in Hebrew society that there was certainly no need to explain it thoroughly in the Bible. Any more than in our society, it would be necessary to explain that when a couple gets married, there's a wedding ring. It goes without saying. It's just the way things are, and everybody knows it. So with that understanding, now look again at Deuteronomy 24:13. The law concerning pledges in Deuteronomy 24 says the clothing, the garment, given as a pledge, must be remanded to the owner before the sun goes down, before sunset. Rebekah, the pledge, is a garment to be worn by Isaac as his covering. Hence, we find the explanation that it was before sunset that Isaac was walking out when Rebekah, his garment to be, so to speak, arrives. He marries her, meaning he's now eligible to wear his garment. Now, I'm sure that until we studied this law of the pledges in Deuteronomy 24, that it would be nearly impossible for anybody to see these particular God principles within the story of Isaac, Rebekah, and the old servant. And frankly, without understanding some critical elements of ancient Hebrew culture and marriage customs, it would also be nearly impossible to extract these amazing, timeless God principles from these narratives about the patriarchs. But the point is that these often told and beloved stories of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis were more than simply interesting and exciting stories of Bible heroes, or how the history of the nation of Israel came to be, although they do serve a purpose like that for that as well. Embedded within these stories, just under the surface, are some very important God principles. The people of that day probably didn't realize that so much of what they were doing, because it just seemed to them like custom, indeed reflected the Lord step by step by step, bringing his divine principles to light to this world. Yet with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, suddenly those eternal God principles no longer had to be extrapolated from historic stories. Now their application was plainly laid out in detail. Which principle to apply to which situation is now enumerated in the law. I want to show you something else before we move on, because it helps to understand, or at least answer, the often debated question concerning God's communication to Abraham that his descendants would be led into captivity and remain there for four generations. And the usual framing of this question is, well, how long is a generation? I would submit that the question ought to be, not how long, but what is a generation? By demonstrating to you that the principles behind the law were exhibited far earlier within the stories of the patriarchs, next we find that thus far in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have laws directly connected to each of the four generations of Abraham that I just mentioned. We have the law of kidnapping, which is attributable to Joseph, one of the generations after Abraham. We have the law of Miriam's Zerot, that's the present generation of the time of the Exodus. We have the law of the pledge for Isaac, the generation that followed Abraham. And then in the same law regarding the pledge, we have the admonition that the return of the pledge, the garment, to the owner shall be counted as righteousness to the one who obeys his law. Recall in the story of the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15:6, God tells Abraham that to trust God will be credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, this law of the pledge directly connects to Abraham, the original and the first generation. So now we see what the four generations that were prophesied consisted of. It was Abraham number one, Isaac number two, Jacob called Israel number three, and Jacob's 12 sons of the 12 that formed the 12 tribes of Israel, the fourth. It would not be until the 12 tribes, the fourth generation from Abraham, were fully established and brought to some God-designated state of fruitfulness and maturity, that Jehovah would liberate them from captivity and bring them to the land that he had promised Abraham. So the four generations in this prophecy are not so much about a precisely divine measurement of time as it is about the event, the Exodus, occurring within the fourth generation, the generation of the 12 tribes as the participants. Now, this part of the lesson, this little detour, might have hurt your heads a little bit, and that's okay. It's an awful lot to digest all at once. But if you were just able to absorb parts of it, I think it'll go some distance in cementing within you this organic inseparableness of the entire Word of God and why it is such a devastating error that the church has for 1,800 years determined to sever away the Torah and the Old Testament from our understanding. This is a message that every one of you who know better must in your own way endeavor to communicate to your brothers and sisters in the faith of our Messiah. I don't think very much could be of greater importance than this in our era. I want to continue with Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. Keeping in mind that all the words of Deuteronomy amounts to Moses making a sermon about the law to the Israelites. He was expounding upon the law the way that Yeshua would do so many centuries later. We witness an appeal to those who would employ the poor to pay them their wages daily at the end of each day. Poor people then simply did not, and even today usually do not, have the wherewithal to just wait for their money. And Moses says, they've worked for it, they've earned it, it's wrong to withhold their earnings until a later time, presumably one that's more convenient to the employer. The word used for withholding these wages is abuse. It's the same exact word used in Leviticus 19 for the law characterizing the crime of robbery. And the employer is warned that while the abused employee may not have the power to force his employer to do what is right and pay him, he certainly can cry out to the Lord. And the Lord will consider it sin, and he will exact divine justice for this sin. From this law on wages, the sermon now moves to banning transgenerational punishment. That is, parents may not be put to death for something their children did, and vice versa. Now notice that no particular crime is mentioned. This is a universal law that cuts across all the laws. There is a substantial difference between this law and a principle I introduced to you a long time ago, the principle of vertical retribution. Vertical retribution, in fact, can put the punishment for transgressing against the Lord upon descendants several generations removed from where the trespass occurred. This is something that might sound strange to us, but it was real and it was practiced by the Hebrews. We occasionally talk in the church about generational curses that are the result not of what the affected person might have done, but of something that person's father or grandfather or even an earlier ancestor might have done. And there are those who pray fervently on the behalf of others that these generational curses might be lifted. Many verses in the Old Testament and the New confirm the existence of the law of vertical retribution. The difference between the law against transgenerational punishment and vertical retribution is that vertical retribution is not part of the civil or the criminal law code. Vertical retribution is decided on and carried out by God exclusively. His prerogative is his prerogative to decide in what situations to invoke the principle of vertical retribution or not. The law banning transgenerational punishment, now that, on the other hand, has to do with humans carrying out the justice system the Lord's established. If, for an example, a son committed a murder, the father doesn't owe his life, and so a court can't order that a father be executed, only the perpetrator is liable. Now, the final laws of Deuteronomy 24 again deal with humanitarianism, and these rules that end the chapter deal with protecting foreigners who are living in Israel, and orphans, and widows. Especially the concept of it being a duty of every Israelite to look after the welfare of orphans and widows is a theme that we find repeated throughout the Bible. It's important to understand that not only is there a divinely commanded duty to care for any disadvantaged class of people, but there is a prohibition against exploiting or mistreating them. Verse 17 begins by saying that the rights of a stranger, a ger, are not to be subverted. This is talking about legal matters. A foreigner and an orphan are to be judged fairly in a court of law. No favoritism. The next admonition is very much like the law of verse 10. The law of the pledge that we connected to the ancient story of Isaac and Rebekah. The difference between what we read here and in verse 10 is that while a creditor may use a poor person's garment as collateral and has to return it to them each night, a widow's garment can't ever be used as collateral and held away from her anytime. It is interesting that we find even more concern for a widow than we do for an orphan and a foreigner in this matter. Jewish tradition has taken this a step further, and it has declared that no possession of a widow can be used for loan collateral. Moses then reminds Israel that they were slaves in Egypt, and it is for remembrance of the mercy that was withheld from them that they should always show mercy. to the least able in society as a way of expressing gratitude for God's act of redemption from these harsh conditions that they were living in. This, of course, exactly plays into Christ's reasoning that by believers aiding those who are the least in society, he says it's just like we're aiding him. It is a case of our showing gratitude for our redemption, our salvation, by showing mercy to those who Yeshua once looked after and helped. Then verse 19 expounds upon the laws given in Leviticus concerning leaving a portion of the fields, vineyards, and tree crops for a foreigner, widow, and orphan to eat from. The earlier and similar law in Leviticus said that the corners of the fields were to be left for the poor. These rules in Deuteronomy further define what's to be left so that the disadvantaged can have food and not be hungry. The rabbis have concluded that the various laws about gleaning can be categorized into four groups based on what's to be left for the poor. And it's these. First, the edges of the fields, vineyards, and groves are to be left unharvested. Second is that which is forgotten in the fields, vineyards, and groves is not to be reclaimed by the owner. Third are those grains and grapes that fall to the ground during the reaping process. They're to be left there by the owner. They're not to be picked up off the ground. Fourth is that the smaller, immature, so less desirable, clusters of grapes, they're to be left on the vines and not harvested by the owner. And Moses says there's a reward for obedience to these laws for the farmer and for the field owner. The Lord will bless all of his undertakings. The reason is that the farmer is being urged to give up that which is legally his for the sake of mercy towards another person. This admonition, of course, seems to parallel the exhortation we get in the New Testament that we always give our tithes and offerings in the name of the Lord as we should. That the result of following this God principle of tithing and giving is the Lord will bless our lives and our efforts. But remember, here in Deuteronomy, this is not a case of people giving to the temple or to the Lord. This is a case of people directly helping poor people. Our giving to the Lord for the work of the church is separate from helping the less fortunate among us, even though the church itself should also help. Both are expected of God's people without hesitation. Next week, we're going to begin chapter 25.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.